Page 43. I'm sorry, page 63. In the back of your hymn book, page 63, Lord's Day 52. And then we'll open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 9, verse 24, through to chapter 10, verse 13. What does the sixth request or the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Let's now open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. First Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13 is a very encouraging verse for God's people. No temptation has overtaken you, except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." When we pray this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, there are several things that we are implicitly acknowledging. First of all, we are acknowledging that we are sinners who are in need of God's protection. We are acknowledging our own weakness and our inability to stand apart from divine grace. We need help to live the Christian life. We need divine assistance in order to faithfully run the race. We need the preserving and sustaining the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would not go down to defeat in this spiritual war. We need the Holy Spirit to carry us through so that we may always offer strong resistance till at last we obtain a complete victory. Praying this petition, brothers and sisters, is an admission of weakness, isn't it? It's an admission of weakness. You are saying, God, I need your help. We sang a moment ago, I need thee every hour. I need your help. I cannot live without you. I cannot survive without you. My enemies would destroy me if you do not come to deliver me. This sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is furthermore an acknowledgement of God's absolute sovereignty over us. It's an acknowledgement of God's absolute sovereignty over us. This petition has often been a source of confusion, as it seems to suggest that God himself is the one who tempts us to sin. We are taught to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, when the Bible clearly states that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. If God does not tempt anyone, then why should we pray this prayer? Is there not some kind of a contradiction here? No, brothers and sisters, the Word of God never contradicts itself. In this prayer, we are simply acknowledging that nothing happens to us in this life except by the sovereign will and determination of God. There is absolutely nothing that is outside of His control. This is illustrated for us, isn't it, in the book of Job. All the afflictions that came upon Job were brought upon him by Satan. But Satan could do nothing without the permission of God. He could go no further than God allowed him to go. And so while God does not tempt anyone in the sense of leading him into sin, he is nevertheless in full control of the circumstances surrounding the temptation. God does not tempt men in an evil sense. He does not entice you to sin. He does not persuade you to sin. He does not allure you to do evil. He will never lead you to do something that he hates. God would violate his own holiness if he were to lead his children into a situation in which he would purposely entice them to sin. No, God himself does not tempt anyone. He tests us to prove our faithfulness, but he does not entice us to do evil. Scripture is clear that Satan is the tempter. He even has the name, the tempter, the tempter. And not only is Satan the tempter, but Scripture also says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan leads us to sin, and our own evil heart leads us to sin. God is never the author of sin. He never puts his children into a situation with the intent of causing them to sin or bringing about their downfall. But since God is sovereign, he may allow us to enter into dangerous situations, as he did in the case of Job. It was Satan who tempted Job to sin, but it was God who sovereignly allowed the situation to occur. It was Satan's design to tempt him with a view to sin, and God permitted it so that Job would be confirmed in his faith. When we pray the sixth petition, we are saying, Lord, I hate sin. I detest sin. I know the devastating consequences of sin. Lord, you are sovereign. Don't allow me to enter into a situation in which I would be overcome by the world, my own flesh, or the devil. Keep me from flirting with evil. Keep me from becoming comfortable with it. Keep me from the wicked designs of Satan. Keep me from grieving and offending you with my sin. The sixth petition is the cry of the Christian who loathes and fears sin to such an extent that he wants to escape all prospects of falling into it. It is the cry of the believer who looks forward to the day when sin will be banished and Satan will have no more opportunity to lead him away from his righteous commitment to Jesus Christ. The sixth petition is the cry of the Christian who wants nothing to trip him up, or to hinder him from faithfully serving his Lord. It is the believer's desire to be like Jesus Christ in his words, in his thoughts, in his actions. If you are a Christian here today, then this should be the cry of your heart. O Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This afternoon, I want us to consider verses 11 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 10 in connection with Lord's Day 52 under the theme, Temptation and the Way of Escape. We find in these verses a lesson for the church, a warning for the church, a promise for the church. A lesson for the church, a warning for the church, a promise for the church. The Apostle Paul says in verse 11, Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The things that happened in Israel's history are to be examples and lessons for us. The punishments that came upon the disobedient Israelites are to serve as examples to believers in every age. That which God recorded is for our admonition and instruction. We are those on whom the ends of the ages have come. Christ has come once and accomplished his work, and we now anticipate his second coming. We are living in the last days. Those on whom the ends of the ages have come, in verse 11, refers to all those who live after the first coming of Christ. And so Israel's history should be a continual lesson for us. Now, brothers and sisters, there are those who treat the Old Testament as though it is an outdated, practically irrelevant piece of literature. Who needs the Old Testament when we have the New? But that was not Paul's view of the Old Testament. He saw it as being very practical, intensely practical, filled, brothers and sisters, with instruction and wisdom for those who live in the new covenant. Paul's view was that we must learn from history so that we would not repeat the same mistakes. The age in which we live is much different from that of the ancient Israelites. Nevertheless, there are many valuable lessons that we can learn from their example, from their experience. Lessons that will teach us how to escape temptation. We need to learn from their failures so that we would not fail. We need to learn from their victories so that we would learn how to be victorious. We need to learn that by disobedience we forfeit the blessing of God. We also forfeit the reward of God and our usefulness for God. By yielding to temptation, we lose the favor of God and inevitably come under his chastening hand, as we saw this morning. Let us then have a brief look at these examples that Paul has given in this chapter for our admonition. Please keep your Bibles open in this chapter as we move our way through it. Paul begins this chapter by listing some of the spiritual privileges that the people of Israel received. I find this always to be a very striking portion of Scripture. In the first four verses, there are basically four blessings mentioned. They overlap somewhat, these four blessings. First of all, Israel experienced divine guidance and protection. They experienced divine guidance and protection. We read in the first verse of chapter 10, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. And what does it mean that they were under the cloud? When the nation left Egypt, they had the cloud of God's presence. God guided them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The people never had to worry about getting lost or going in the wrong direction. Although they were traveling in a country with which they were not familiar, they had no reason to fear that they would ever go astray. The Lord and Shepherd of Israel guided them day and night. The cloud also served as a means of protection. When the people were fleeing from Egypt, the cloud stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God's people enjoyed light, while the cloud brought darkness to the pursuing Egyptians. Thus, the cloud protected the people from their enemies. And so Israel experienced divine guidance and protection. Second, Israel also experienced divine deliverance. Divine deliverance. Verse 1 says, all passed through the sea. Here we are reminded of the great salvation of God as He delivered His people from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. After spending 400 years under total subjection to a foreign and pagan people who abused them and overworked them, Israel was miraculously delivered by God. He opened the waters of the Red Sea for them to pass through on dry land. He then closed the waters on the pursuing Egyptians. Pharaoh and his mighty hosts were destroyed while the Israelites experienced divine deliverance. Third, together with divine guidance, protection, and deliverance, Israel also experienced baptism. Baptism. Sounds strange, doesn't it? We find this in verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. As the people departed from Egypt, they were baptized into Moses. Now, from a New Testament perspective, this seems like an odd statement. We're familiar with being baptized into Christ, but how could they be baptized into Moses? Well, Moses, as leader, deliverer, and mediator for God's people, stood as a type of Christ. By believing, following, trusting, and obeying Moses, the people would be led to the promised land, to their inheritance. After the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14, we read these words. Listen. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. They believed the Lord and Moses. As the divinely appointed leader of Israel, the people were required to believe Him. Just as baptism today identifies us with the leadership of Christ, our deliverer and mediator, so walking under the cloud and through the sea identified the Israelites with the leadership of Moses, their deliverer and their mediator. Those who followed Moses under the cloud and through the sea were baptized into Moses. Men, women, and children were baptized into Moses. They were thus under His care, protection, and leadership, and had the right to all the benefits of being united to Him. Then fourthly, in addition to the blessings of divine guidance, protection, deliverance, and baptism, Israel also experienced the blessing of spiritual sustenance. The blessing of spiritual sustenance. Look with me, please, to verses 3 and 4. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The miraculous provision of manna and water in the wilderness signified much more than the provision of food and drink to care for the day-to-day necessities of the Israelites. The manna was intended not only to nourish their bodies, but to nourish their souls. The manna in the wilderness was intended to direct them to the true bread which the Father would give them from heaven. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke of the manna in the wilderness, and that He went on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. When the people ate the manna in the wilderness, they were directed to Christ, the true bread who would provide true nourishment for the hungry soul. The same was true for the water in the wilderness. The water that was miraculously provided from the rock was intended not only to quench their thirst, but to direct them to the Christ who said to the woman in Samaria, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ was present in the wilderness. Christ was present in the wilderness. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, they ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink, and the rock was Christ. During the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, they had the sustaining presence of the Messiah. The pre-incarnate Christ was there, caring for his people, supplying their needs, and directing them to the way of eternal life in himself. Christ himself was the source of all their blessings. How privileged the people were. Guidance, protection, deliverance, baptism, and spiritual sustenance. All these spiritual blessings are showered upon them. The congregation, Paul says, that all these blessings did not guarantee Israel's success. All these manifestations of his power and goodness did not secure their inheritance in the promised land. Verse 5 begins with the word. What word, boys and girls? But. Israel received this, and this, and this, and this. But. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. How can it be? How can it be? With most of them, God was not well pleased. Of that first generation, only Joshua and Caleb lived to see the promised land. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They were graciously guided, protected, delivered, baptized, and sustained by the Lord in the wilderness. But time and again, when the test of obedience came, they yielded to temptation. They yielded to temptation. Consequently, their bodies were strewn all over the wilderness. Now, congregation, are these things just some interesting but insignificant events from the past? Are they merely some ancient stories that describe for us the folly of Israel? Paul says in the sixth verse, these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The events in the history of Israel are recorded for your sake, so that you would learn not to yield to your every desire and become useless in the master's service. Your present blessings do not guarantee future obedience. You may experience divine guidance through the scriptures. You may experience divine protection and preservation. You may experience the blessings of baptism, whereby you are identified with your mediator and deliverer, Jesus Christ. You may experience the blessings of spiritual sustenance by partaking of the Lord's Supper, spiritual food, and spiritual drink. All these privileges may be yours. But if you do not stand against temptation, if you yield yourself to lust after evil things, if your lifestyle does not reflect scriptural morality, then you will be disqualified from serving the Lord. As verse 5 says, God will not be pleased with you. Don't let your spiritual privileges make you careless and indifferent. The more spiritual blessings that you have, the more Satan will attack you. In verses 7 through 9, Paul named four things that tripped up the nation of Israel. Verse 7, what are these things? Verse 7, idolatry. Verse 8, sexual immorality. Verse 9, tempting Christ. Verse 10, murmuring. Idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ. Murmuring. This from a people who enjoyed all the precious gifts of verses 1 through 4. We again ask the question, how can it be? How can it be? Doesn't it show you, congregation, that of ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand for a moment? The devil, the world, and our own flesh do not cease to attack us. Is it any wonder that in verse 12, Paul issued a warning for the church? A warning for the church. He wrote in verse 12, therefore, Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The Corinthian church had received many spiritual riches from the Lord. They had heard the gospel. They had been confronted with the truth of God. They had been formed as a church of Jesus Christ. They possessed spiritual gifts. They had great men to teach them from the scriptures. Everything was in their favor. But Paul says to them, take heed. Take heed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And I want to say to you this afternoon, brothers and sisters, take heed. Take heed. If you think that everything in your Christian walk is moving along just fine, take heed. You need to look again at the history of Israel. The people of Israel were redeemed from Egypt, passed through the sea, watched the powerful armies of Pharaoh drowned in the sea. They were miraculously fed and cared for. And yet just a short time later, they fell into the sin of idolatry. They put together a golden calf. They said, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. They worshipped the calf. They had a big party and began to dance around the calf. Now you say, well, we wouldn't do anything as foolish as that. I mean, we certainly wouldn't do that. Take heed, says Paul. Take heed. The Roman Catholic Church has been violating the first and second commandments for centuries. The worship of Mary, saints, icons, and so on is idolatrous. And dear friends, as the Word of God and the preaching of the Word is set aside, we find all this bric-a-brac returning into Protestant churches. Take heed, says Paul. Take heed, and we need to understand that idolatry is more than the making and serving of images. Anything that takes our first loyalty and allegiance can be called an idol, as we saw also this morning, whether it be business, work, entertainment, money, or even family. Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 7, and he says to you this afternoon, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They yielded to temptation, and about 3,000 people were put to death as a result. And then consider the next illustration, verse 8, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. As the people of Israel moved through the wilderness, they came to the plains of Moab. And there, in the plains of Moab, they began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They yielded to the temptation, and God struck them with a plague. Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 8, and he says to you this afternoon, do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The city of Corinth was known for its many prostitutes. It has been estimated that there were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes connected with the temple of Aphrodite. Corinth was a thoroughly pagan city. The Corinthians had to be on their guard. They had come from paganism. They had come from that lifestyle. It was easy to slip back into immorality, the immorality of paganism. Paul said, take heed, when you think you stand, you just might fall. Congregation, you are living in a very similar culture to that of the Corinthians. If you think you can live carelessly without being corrupted, you are going to fall flat on your face. In our society, sexual immorality is approved as long as you do it safely. Much of our society has been sold on what they call safe sex. My friends, violating God's law is never safe. There is no such thing as safe sexual immorality. There is no such thing as safe sex when it is practiced contrary to God's design, that is, between husband and wife alone. Because our culture is very similar to that of Corinth, we need to be on guard. We cannot flirt with immorality. You cannot read immoral novels. You cannot view pornographic materials. You cannot hang Sunshine Girl calendars in your shop or in your barn or in your garage. You can't flirt with evil. Some people will tell you, I can handle it. I've heard Christians say that. I can handle it. It's not a problem for me. That attitude is nothing more than foolish self-confidence. Paul warns of that very attitude. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Israel yielded to the sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. And then Paul also gives us a third illustration in verse 9. That is tempting Christ. Tempting Christ. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. What Paul is referring to here is the account recorded in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel became dissatisfied with their diet and became anxious about the lack of water. Discouragement and dissatisfaction led to rebellion. They spoke against God and against Moses. They called God's provision of manna what, boys and girls? What did they call it? Worthless bread. Worthless bread. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. They preferred the delicacies of Egypt. Well, congregation, we've already seen the significance of the manna. Verse 3 refers to it as spiritual food. By calling the manna worthless bread, the people were in fact despising the bread of life. That is what Paul is referring to in verse 9 when he says they tempted Christ. It was Christ whom Israel was tempting in the wilderness. To tempt Christ is to try his patience. To try his patience to see how far a person can go to push Christ to the limit. Trying to see how much he can get away with. The people of Israel yielded to temptation and they were destroyed by serpents. Fiery serpents were sent among the people and many of them died. Paul said to the Corinthians, and he says to you this afternoon, do not tempt Christ. Do not try his patience. Do not push him to the limits. Do not look to the flesh pots of Egypt as being more attractive than Christ. When we indulge in sinful pleasures, we are tempting Christ. When the world is more appealing than he is, then we are tempting Christ. When we love the pleasures of the flesh more than him, then we are tempting Christ. Paul reminds us this afternoon that when we put Christ to the test, we may just discover that he has limits which cannot be crossed without punishment. Israel yielded to the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, and tempting Christ. Then a fourth illustration is given to us in verse 10. What is that? Murmuring. Murmuring. We read in verse 10, nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here the reference is probably to Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers 16, the people murmured against Moses and Aaron. They blamed them for the deaths of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, whom the Lord had destroyed. God was so angry with their complaint that he killed almost 15,000 people. The destroyer of verse 10, the destroyer is the same destroying angel who killed the firstborn of the Egyptians just prior to the Exodus. God sent out his destroying angel against those who murmured against his will. 15,000 people lost their lives. Beware, congregation, that you do not murmur against the will of God. That you do not complain about God's sovereign will for your life. When you question the ways of God with a defiant spirit, you're challenging his wisdom. Murmuring is a sin that God does not take lightly. He wants His people to trust His wisdom. He wants His people to learn contentment, to rest in Him. Israel yielded to the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and murmuring. The warning for you and I today is to beware of self-confidence. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These things are written for your admonition. They are written so that you and I would not repeat the same mistakes. Brothers and sisters, when we succumb to temptation, we really have no excuse. We can't blame the devil. We can't blame the world. And we can't excuse our own flesh. In verse 13, Paul removes all our excuses, and at the same time, he offers a promise for the church. A promise for the church. Look with me, please, to verse 13. I love this verse. It's a very encouraging verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Apostle Paul assured the Corinthians that the temptations which had come upon them were nothing exceptional. They had experienced only what is common to man. And that is also true for you and for me. The temptations which come upon us are not superhuman. The temptations that we receive are the same temptations that all Christians grapple with. Temptations are human experiences. The temptations that you have been experienced by millions of other Christians, past and present. Situations may differ, but the basic temptations remain the same. In the midst of those temptations that come upon us, we need to remember that God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. God is faithful. He limits the temptation. He never allows the believer to enter a situation that is too enticing, too appealing, too attractive, too arousing, too stimulating, or too self-exalting. God will not allow us to experience any test that we're not able to handle. He limits the length and the strength of every temptation so that you need not be overwhelmed by it. Brothers and sisters, with every temptation, He provides a way of escape. Isn't that encouraging? Perhaps there's someone here this afternoon who feels overwhelmed by a certain sin in your life. Perhaps you feel defeated and you feel unable to overcome your problem. Let me encourage you. There is a way of escape. There's a way of escape. There's a way out. You need not yield to your particular temptation. God has provided an emergency exit, an escape route. He has promised. Sometimes your life may seem like a burning house and you feel trapped in the middle. The fire is surrounding you. There seems to be a wall of fire on every side. Well, congregation, you need to look again. There is always that one door that is not engulfed in flames. There is always that one door of escape to freedom. There's always that one emergency exit that God leaves available for you. But you know what our problem is? Many times, we don't take that way of escape. We don't take it. It's there, but we don't use it. Why don't we use it? Because we don't want it. Sometimes we rather enjoy sinning. And then later, we suffer the consequences. But one thing is sure, we can't blame God for our defeat. He is faithful. He offers the way of escape. Sometimes it may take some work, some prayer, and study of Scripture to find that escape. Sometimes it may take quite the effort, but it's always there. God provides it so that you may escape temptation. The people of Israel did not have to yield. They did not have to yield. When they were tempted to worship idols, they should have turned immediately to their Lord. When they were tempted to commit sexual immorality, they should have packed up their tents and moved on. When they were tempted to return to Egypt, they should have immediately counted their spiritual blessings in Christ. When they were tempted to murmur, they should have said, "Lord, Lord, I don't deserve even the smallest of your mercies." In all their failures, there was a way of escape. But instead of walking through that door, they often yielded. They succumbed to the evil desires, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Congregation, what will it be for you? What will it be for you? Will you learn from history? Will I learn from history? Will you heed the warning against self-confidence? And will you take that way of escape provided by God? He is faithful. He is faithful. Our problem is that we often place ourselves deliberately in the place of temptation. We enjoy the excitement. Listen, boys and girls. Derek Prime told a story of a group of travelers who were traveling through the Australian bush. They met a man who told them that he had just passed a python asleep in the undergrowth. Aflame with curiosity, they went to look for it. It was not hard to find. The 15-foot python was basking in the sunshine, lost in deep slumber. It was a sleep that should have ended only with the spring. Hoping to see a faint squirm or twitch, they tickled it and prodded it. They tried to lever up its head to get a better look at it. But, said one of the travelers, "We carried our senseless liberties too far." The horrid creature woke up, not gradually, but suddenly, and turned savagely upon them. They raced to the car as quickly as their legs would carry them. When they slammed the door behind them, the reptile already had his head on the running board. For many nights after that adventure, they would wake up at night in cold perspiration, remembering those tense and terrifying seconds and steadfastly resolving in the future to let sleeping dogs and other things lie. Brothers and sisters, isn't that how we often are when we're faced with temptations? We play around with them, right? We play around with them, and they prove to be our downfall. But God has promised that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. Then let us not play around with them, but rather let us turn to Him. Cry out to Him. Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Oh, Lord, show me that way of escape. Enable me to walk through that door so that I might endure temptation. Congregation, He is faithful. Look to Him in your spiritual warfare so that you may always offer strong resistance till at last you obtain a complete victory. Praise God for that way of escape. The way of escape is there. Use it. Walk through that door. James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive what? Crown of life." Will that crown be yours? Let us pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. O Lord, will you give us strength in our daily temptations, our daily struggles? We are confronted by
our evil world, our evil flesh, and the constant temptations of the tempter. Give us grace to stand firm that we may not become useless in your service. Help us to learn from history, Lord. These are not just old stories that are irrelevant. Father, these are accounts, as the apostle said, that are for our example, for our warning, also for our encouragement, that we would walk with you, that we would resist the evil one. Help us not to play with temptation, Father, but help us to resist. Help us to continually look for that door of escape. We know that in every situation, you are faithful. And Lord, you have told us that there is a way of escape. So many times we don't even want it. We would rather yield. We'd rather enjoy the excitement of the immediate, the pleasures of sin. Oh, Lord, will you teach us again? Your word is very clear, and it calls us to resist, that we are not to be idolaters as they were, that we are not to fall into sexual immorality as they did, that we are not to tempt Christ as your people in the wilderness pushed him to the limit, that, oh, Lord, we are not to murmur. We are yield ourselves to your sovereign will. Help us then, Lord, to be a faithful people. And in this coming week, will you help us to resist, that we may bring praise to your name, that we may also strengthen one another. And by your Spirit, Lord, you will help us to be more godly, more faithful, more diligent. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us sing together number 480. We'll stand as we sing all the verses. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide.